Book of Ruth. We're going to be covering Ruth chapter 3 this morning, but before we get into the text specifically, I wanted to cover, do a recap of Ruth chapters 1 and 2. So remember, we have, the story starts off with Naomi, and she has some tragedies that she experiences in Israel, and she travels to Moab, and there she gets paired together with Ruth because her son marries Ruth, and then every male in the family dies. They hear that the famine is over in Israel after 10 years, and so they return to Israel. And as they're making their way back in, remember, they were kind of ashamed. They came back, and they said, we were destitute, we have nothing. And the last sermon that we covered at the end of chapter 2 was that they wanted to be noticed, but they wanted to be helped. So we have Naomi, who is approached by the townspeople, and she's not given any indication that she's going to be helped. But Ruth makes her way providentially into the field of Boaz, and she is seen, and she is noticed, and she is helped right away. And from there, we pick up our story in Ruth chapter 3. We're going to cover the whole chapter today. So starting with verse 1, it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, can I not seek rest for you, that I may be well with you? Is not Boaz a relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning.' So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed, your mother-in-law, to your mother-in-law." She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matters turn out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Scandals. You've probably heard of them. They're in the news quite a bit. They make their ways around the news cycle. Nobody's immune to it, right? With celebrities, politicians, world leaders, and sadly, the Christian community as well. Anybody that has a platform, we've seen in the past, there's lying, there's cheating, there's secret lives that ultimately are exposed. These are all part of what we've come to know and what color the world of fame and fortune, including, again, in the Christian world. While we often expect scandals to lead to the fallout of an individual or prolonged ruin of a once promising legacy, in this portion of Ruth's narrative, we discover a scandalous event that points us to the good news for today, and it all begins with a plan. So the first thing we see in this text is a perceived scandal. the perceived scandal. And it starts with Naomi, right? She has a desire to help out her daughter-in-law. She says, Ruth has helped me up to this point, and now I'm going to seek out a husband for Ruth. So she initiates a conversation with Ruth and commands her to follow her with her orders. Naomi puts the needs of Ruth before her own. She seeks out someone to take care of Ruth, not necessarily with her in mind, as Ruth has taken the initiative to help care for Naomi. Now, the irony of this plan is that before we get to the rest of the story, the first part of the story, the plan that she crafts almost sounds a little like the story of Lot and his daughters in Genesis. We read about that in Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. And the irony is that from that event of Lot and his eldest daughter, we have the Moabites, of which Ruth is one of them. So the plan sounds like it's Lot and his daughters. This sets up us to wonder, what is going on? Will this plan play out similar to what has happened in Genesis? Is Ruth instructed to do what her familial lineage did at the express consent of an Israelite? And we're wondering to ourselves, is God advancing his plan through these illegitimate means? The one thing we have to look at is the different things that Naomi instructs her to do. And we can say it's not the same parallel situation that we had in Genesis. The reason for Ruth bathing and preparing herself, as instructed by Naomi, was to get bathed and perfumed, presumably as a means to shed her widowhood attire and appearance to present herself as a woman that is available to marry. It's not about Ruth getting ready for a physical encounter with Boaz. Ruth simply wants Boaz to know that she is available to marry, which may inspire Boaz to pursue her if he had not already had that in mind. Now, again, we can have a perceived scandal when we look at this, and we kind of have to bridge the gap between our culture and the culture of the day. What we see is the threshing floor. I don't know if you guys have encountered a threshing floor. I have not encountered a threshing floor, so I actually had to look up what is a threshing floor and what do they do on a threshing floor. It's a stone outcrop on top of the hill, and they have the fruits of the harvest. So in this case, the grain is up in, it's a heap of pile up on the stone outcrop. During the day, it was too gusty, so they couldn't do what they needed to do. So Boaz is out at night, and he's taking this large fork thing, and he's picking up the grain, and he's throwing it up in the air, and you allow the chaff to separate from the grain, and it falls to the ground. That's what's happening at night. Now, the fact that Ruth approaches Boaz at night is partially because Ruth is working during the day. Remember, the first part of our story is that she's gleaning during the day. Boaz is working at night. And the reason that Boaz is sleeping on the threshing floor is often to prevent the harvest from being invaded by other intruders, either people or animals. And so he's sleeping there as a way to keep the food and the harvest protected. Now we see this encounter in the middle of the night. And we think to ourselves, okay, we have an unmarried man, an unmarried woman. So is this what's going to transpire here? But what we see is that Ruth makes a request, a bold request, of Boaz to marry her and redeem her from widowhood. She wants to be secure and provided for, and Naomi wants that for her as well. What we have to remember is that the risk of the plan is pretty great. So if you can think in terms, Naomi and Ruth have prospered from being in Boaz's field. She's been able to work. She's been able to harvest or glean the harvest, part of the harvest, from Boaz's field. Now she's taken it upon herself to make a further request of Boaz. The risk that she runs is that not only will he deny the request, but he might kick her out of the field. He might say, who are you to approach me, and kick her out of the field. Now they've lost everything, right? They've lost the ability to feed themselves. They have lost the ability to possibly be redeemed from a kinsman redeemer. So the risk that Ruth runs is very, very high. It's almost like I've seen in the workplace where you have an employee that probably does a good job, right, but shows up to their boss and shows up in the office and says, I want a promotion or I want a pay raise. And all of a sudden what happens is that the boss looks at them and says, well, that's kind of presumptive. You're taking it upon yourself to come to me and say that you want a raise. Not only do they possibly lose the opportunity of getting a raise, but maybe they lose their job in the process as well. It's kind of the risk that Ruth and Naomi are running at that time. The fact is, too, that Boaz could have been scandalized by the plan of Naomi and the action of Ruth as well. Women would often visit men on the threshing floor to provide them favors in the night. So this is not uncommon. Though Boaz would reject these advances by any women seeking his company, because we know that he is a noble character, the appearance of what is happening during the night to any outside observer is scandalous. Boaz, a noble man, seemingly welcomed in advance by a woman of the night to have marital relations, that could be scandalous. People could look at that and say, a noble man doing that. But first, to be certain, we can say that the dignity of each individual was preserved in this episode. Ruth's request is a pure one, and we know that because Boaz's blessing of her following the request in verse 10, and the remark that she remains a woman of worthy or noble character in verse 11. As verse 14 points out, they recognize the significance of the event and the potential risk that it could be, because the grain offering served as a purpose, which was to shield from the idea that Ruth came in the middle of the night to have physical relations with Boaz and protect his image and her image as well. So if we, as a reader, understand that no real scandalous event took place between Boaz and Ruth that night, and seemingly both preserved their dignity amongst the community following the encounter, what scandal took place during that evening? I want you to point to the actions and the character of Boaz as the real scandal. Well, the potential scandal of the plot was averted, as any perceived wrongdoings and misunderstandings or negative outcomes were avoided. The real scandal was on full display through Boaz's actions. An Israelite man, again of noble character, a old rich landowner, who responds with such agreement and diligence to Ruth as a foreign, poor widow, female servant. The roles are reversed. The master is obliging himself to the servant. The servant is making demands of the master, and the master is agreeing to follow through with the terms. Boaz is doing something that is contrary to cultural practice. Through the eyes of those around, this could be viewed as wrong and shameful for Boaz to even entertain Ruth's request. This was a superior listening and obeying to the orders of an inferior servant. The apparent scandal is not what took place, but in the actions of a virtuous man through the lens of a wicked world. In God's economy, however, there is no scandal. This is a virtuous man that is living in accordance with the character of God. So we have to stop and we have to say, okay, who would this offend? If this is scandalous, who would this offend? It would offend those that are adhering to normal cultural standards and practices. Those who think that a master doesn't serve his servants. It's out of rank. It's out of order. The proud and the self-righteous. Mainly those who felt that they had earned their good favor and blessings from God because they were hard workers. And they deserved the rewards that they had received. Or those who feel that the blessings of God only apply to Abraham's physical descendants, Israelites, and certainly not to Gentiles. The people, though, that Ruth didn't deserve Boaz's blessings because she is new to the land of Israel, she is a foreigner and outside the blessings of God. She is poor and can't afford the favors of Boaz. In their minds, they may be thinking about Ruth, who are you to ask such favor that you haven't earned? And your station of life can't afford. They're thinking in their mind, you are undeserving of this. Though these were normal cultural perspectives, I want to be clear, they were not biblical perspectives. And while the action of Boaz is scandalous to the original reader, maybe the original audience, it is only because they are reading the text or listening to the text through lenses that were fitting to a worldly perspective. And here, we have to think to ourselves, and this part of the story is, what is scandalous to our human sensibility today? We all grow up with a culture of our own, our family, friends, school. And growing up, we hear things, this is right and this is wrong. And through each of those, we have to put it through biblical lens. Because if we look at Bible stories, through the lens of what we grew up with, we might say, no, that was wrong or this was right. And when we are scandalized by a truly righteous act, that makes us pause and take notice and question whether we are viewing an act or event with a biblical lens. Think of this. You were bullied or someone was bullied on a playground as a kid. And you might have been taught, well, if the bully hits you, you got to hit him back, right? So we're teaching our kids, potentially, growing up as a family, is that if somebody hates you, you hate them back. Or if somebody offends you, you offend them back. It's all about reciprocating action. When we read the scripture, it says, love your enemy. That can be a challenge to what we knew. So if somebody loves their enemy, they go out of their way to love their enemy, that can be scandalous to us. It can scandalize our emotions. We may not say it verbally, but that's how it appears. Or the idea that God helps those who help themselves, which is not a biblical saying, but we can apply it to salvation sometimes because we can think, oh, it's only the righteous, the self-righteous that will make it into the kingdom of God. But God just kind of beats them in a little bit. The Pharisees, who were the super religious during the time of Jesus, were scandalized by the story of the Good Samaritan. A twist to the story that we didn't see coming and didn't expect, yet it gave us a glimpse of what God expected of them and of us today. Where we are tempted to look at others around us and say that they don't deserve something. They don't deserve a second chance. They don't deserve my forgiveness. They don't deserve God's mercy and grace. If we haven't already, and maybe we need to remember that we need to adopt a biblical lens that Paul applied to us in the church, specifically as it pertained to that context of spiritual gifts. But I think it's a general principle we can apply here when he says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And we can remind ourselves of reality that all is God's possession, as stated in Psalm 50:10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything is God. So we need to ask, what do we have that we did not receive, or what do we have that we truly earned outside of what God has given us? That we can say to someone else, you don't deserve that. This is why our hope today, salvation only because of the work of Christ, was scandalous to us before we believed, and why non-believers either can't understand the backwards nature of the cross or refuse to believe that bad people can be made good by God's grace. So the third thing we want to look at this morning is the scandal of the cross. We see in this episode that the character and the actions of Boaz foreshadowed Christ's ministry. Though Boaz had a record that was above reproach among his community, he could have easily fallen into disfavor if people around knew that he had so easily submitted to the request of a female Gentile servant. The action itself to readers after this event could even ridicule Boaz for such a scandalous behavior. Greater than Boaz, Christ had a perfect record during his earthly ministry. No fault was found in him. But the idea that he would go to the cross for the forgiveness of sins for many was shameful and it was scandalous. And still is shameful and scandalous. We read in Matthew chapter 16, verses 20 through 23, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. This is controversial and scandalous to Muslims today that still maintain that Jesus could not have died on the cross because he was a prophet, and a prophet could not die a shameful death. It is also unbelievable that God would die on the behalf of sinners. In their mind, that's not right. Rather, in their mind, sinners should have to prove their merit before God to be accepted in paradise. Now, before the cross, what do we see in Jesus' earthly ministry? We see a life full of scandal to those that were watching and outside observers. The theme of Jesus' earthly ministry, the God of the universe, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve. We can see that throughout the gospel events, at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, the God of the universe cleanses the dirty feet of his creation. Jesus often broke with cultural norms and customs, shocking his audience by eating with sinners and tax collectors, and taking the woman at the well, just to name a few. The reputation of Jesus was so scandalous among his audience and critics that it was shameful even to be seen with him. We have the episode in John 3 of Nicodemus coming to Jesus in the night. All these acts of humble service pointed to the greatest act of servitude he completed on the cross for our behalf by taking away our sins. This is what he came to do. 1 John 3 said he appeared to take away our sins. So we get to the scandal of the cross. The cross is scandalous and causes public outcry, viewed by humanity as something wrong, and that the God of the universe took on the sins of humanity, mere dust of the earth. The master bore the weight of the servant's sins. This is an outrageous claim to the wise of the world and the self-righteous, who are fully committed to earning their own righteousness. Yet this is the hope that we cling to today. The cross confronts us and tells us that we actually need to stop pursuing our self-righteousness and allow the cross to cleanse us and make us righteous. I love this quote inside of the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. He said, "It is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity, that we are declared right with God not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse in honest acknowledgement that we never will." Is the cross still extraordinary to you? Or have you grown dull to the news that the God of the universe has made a way for you to be made righteous, to receive eternal life, to raise you from the dead and give you new life? Have you grown cold to the marvelous fact that you have asked your Creator to save you and he listened and went to work by first sending the Son of God to die on the cross on our behalf and giving the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin and show you your need for a Savior? I remember the first time I heard the gospel, being confronted with my sin and knowing that in order to be with a perfect and holy God, I had to be perfect and holy. But feeling that weight, that oppressive weight that was weighing on me, and once I heard the news that Christ came to save me from my sins by being on the cross, that gave me ultimate relief and joy and excitement. Is that excitement still part of your daily walk with Christ? God, like Boaz, acted contrary to cultural narrative. The cross defied what was the cultural narrative at the time, which is that humans were just servants of the gods, to be clear, false gods. Whatever displeased the gods was avoided, and whatever pleased the gods was pursued. To make a request of a god required payment. Nothing was considered free. Sacrifice was required. Certainly not the grace of God, a benevolent God serving the request of lowly humanity. But amidst the cultural noise, it would have been hard to believe the claims of the cross. And today we still fight these same narratives, that the idols we serve demand something of us, and we would never consider that they would serve us. And yet at the cross we see something different, something that breaks the mold and shatters the picture of human perceptions. We see God working on behalf of the servant for redemption. And it doesn't stop there, right? We don't stop at justification. God is still working, and we still rely on God's power. Salvation is a three-part process. We have justification, sanctification, and glorification. In each of these stages, we rely on God's presence and power. Jesus told us to abide in him. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to do anything of eternal value. The indwelling Spirit still keeps us from sin, intercedes for us as we pray to God, and as he transforms us from one glory to another. The great reformer during the 16th century, John Calvin, once said that Jesus is not merely a rung on the ladder to heaven, but Jesus is the ladder. Apart from Christ, we have no hope, and it's only because of Christ that we can ascend to heavenly glory. The scandal of God according to this world is still in effect today. God listens to the petitions of sinners and saints. And on the mediating work of Christ, he hears our cries for help and acts. The Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, inclines his ear to his creation and acts on their behalf. That's scandalous. This is not humans being guided by some impersonal universal force, but being guided by the personal God who we can communicate with and trust that he will hold our interests at heart. With all this in mind, with an idea of God's unchanging character, what should this lead us to do? To think, to act, what is a proper response to God's character? The character of God should prompt us to bold actions. We see that in our text this morning, the character of Boaz prompted Naomi and Ruth's plans and actions. The chances, by any worldly standard, of Naomi's plan and Ruth's request succeeding were very slim. Ruth and Naomi, though, had some confidence in their plan working because of Boaz's character, how they got to know him. Though we may believe that our requests are impossible or even burdens of our hearts to do the will of God are insurmountable and cannot be done, we can have confidence in God's character and trust that our requests will be heard and acted on. We have the power to present bold requests to God in prayer based on the character of God. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, it says, looking at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If God was willing to ignore the shame of the cross for the sake of sinners, to accept the scandal of the cross, why are we not coming to him boldly in prayer, trusting in his benevolent character that he will act on our behalf when we reach out to him? Just as Naomi plotted a bold plan, and Ruth took bold step of faith by following through with the plan, so we must have bold action before God, both ministering and praying to God. For any unbelievers in the room who have not accepted Christ as their Savior, who have heard the gospel maybe, but maybe felt that this is not a benevolent God, or if you grew up in a church and maybe they heard the gospel, the good news, but they said, I can't trust that God, I can't trust that he is good. If you have not experienced the unreal nature of God, the one who hears the prayers of sinners and acts to save them from sin, I hope that today you will see the God who is willing to endure scandal and shame for you, and willing to live a righteous life for you, and is willing to raise you to life from death, if only you would return to him and ask him to redeem you. Pray to God for salvation if you haven't already. That is a formal request to the Redeemer. For Christians, the story always gets me, this part of the narrative. This is the story of redemption that kind of hangs on a thread, right? In the middle of the night, we see two people coming together, and we see the story of redemption advance. So just as this story of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz advanced the great redemptive work of God, so we must be willing to bear shame and scandal to advance God's continuous work of redemption, sharing the gospel, and living out the gospel before a watching world. This is not an easy task. We will certainly face a level of ridicule and humiliation by being willing to live a shameful life, scandalous to the lost world around us, and sharing the message of redemption, which is foolishness, to a perishing world. But we will join the apostles' mission and experience in doing so, living not for the glory of today, but for the eternal crown that awaits us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Don't expect that living according to Christ's commands and living in accordance to Christ's example will make sense to a perishing world. It is not sensible to those who are perishing. The character of Boaz in this part of the narrative is an example of what it looks like to live like Christ and to have the mind of Christ, which will look different than the cultural norms and customs around us. So as we conclude this morning, I want to look back at what this episode has taught us and what we can take away for applications. Some of this is going to be repeated from what we heard through the sermon, but it will be good to revisit these as we consider how we can carry out these this week and beyond as we seek to imitate Christ in both mind and action. I call this section Rise to the Occasion. It is our call to act now. So the first thing we see, first application point, ask the Redeemer for redemption. Like I said, if you have yet to call out the Redeemer, Ruth made a bold request to Boaz. It is your turn now to make your request before the Redeemer. He'll save you from eternal death and the shackles of sin. All you have to do is ask. Turn from your sin and pray that God would forgive your sin. The second thing is pray bold prayers. Pray as though God hears you. And not only does he hear you, but he'll act on those prayers. I love this quote. I just recently heard it. It's from David Livingston, who was an African explorer and missionary. This was his prayer. He said, God, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. And sever any tie in my heart, except the tie that binds my heart to yours. We can trust in praying a bold prayer like this, that the one who hears our prayers is trustworthy and benevolent in character, who will take us to places that is always for our good. The third application point is examine your hearts. We talked about this a little bit earlier. You're being honest with yourself in your heart of hearts. Where are you scandalized by biblically righteous acts? Things that are right according to biblical standards, but feel wrong according to our flesh. We use the example of loving your enemy, right? It is so hard according to the flesh to live according to that. But we have to adopt a biblical lens and examine our own hearts. Where have we been led astray, either growing up or in the company that we keep now? When grace, mercy, love, forgiveness, and honor are given to those less deserving, what is your honest first response? Do you think to yourself, they're not deserving that? That's not for them? Is the character of Christ exemplified in the giver of those good gifts? If so, praise God. Fourth and final thing this morning is to live to serve. I've heard it said, to be truly human is to live a life that doesn't seek to be loved, but loves. It doesn't seek to be served, but serves. Christ was perfectly and truly human, as well as God. We should follow his example. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Who even sinners do the same. As Christians, our call is to serve those who, according to the flesh and according to the world, you are not supposed to serve.